We're working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and what a tremendous book it is. There's so much here. It's going to take us 4 or 5 weeks to get through this book. Yeah. Yeah, I'm kidding. If you missed any of we've just started this series. We've only got two messages that we've done so far. If you missed those, they're on the internet, so you can just click and listen. It's free. Or we do have tapes and CDs available. I would like for you to catch up on those because it's some really good background material, and will really help you to grasp this book and the whole character of the book. Tonight we're in chapter 1 and verse 10, where the tone changes from the greeting and introduction. Now he begins to deal with some of the problems that he is aware of in the Corinthian church. Remember, this is a church that Paul founded. He actually started the church in Corinth. You can read about the foundation of it in Acts chapter 18. The church got off to a good start. Paul labored there for at least a year and a half. Some think as long as 2 years. And is now laboring in Ephesus. He's been away from Corinth for several years now. So he got word that there were problems there. He got a visit from some people from Chloe's household. And he got a letter from the Corinthians about some problems they were having, some questions they had. So he's unable to leave Ephesus at this point and come minister to them. So he's sending them this epistle, this letter, to help solve some of their problems, answer their questions, and to directly confront some of the problems that they were dealing with. So in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So we want to cover these verses from verse 10 to 17 tonight. Paul is actually beginning a train of thought here that's going to carry him all the way through chapter 4. Because from beginning in verse 10 all the way through chapter 4, he deals with the problem of a unity, of contention, of division and strife in the church. And that's the overall theme of this whole section. But interspersed in that section, in those chapters, he deals with other matters that are of great consequence and great importance. Basically, what we have here is a plea for unity in the local church. Now, keep in mind, he's writing to a local church, a local congregation, and he writes to them as brothers. He says, "I beseech you, brethren." This is a plea. It's a plea for unity in this church that he started just 4 or 5 years before. And of course, it's also a correction of certain imbalances that are going on in the church. And I'm going to get to those in just a moment. But it's not unduly harsh. He doesn't say, "I command you, you reprobates." No, he says, "I beseech you," it's a plea, "brethren." So there's an appeal there. He calls them brethren. That's what they are, right? They're not heathen. this is the church. He pleads with them, and in the full apostolic authority that he has, and of course he uses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its authority and power, and the plea is for unity. In fact, three things he urges among them. He says that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So there's three things here. B, he says, speak the same thing. Now, speak the same thing as opposed to speaking, everybody speaking different things or opposite things. Everybody saying something different. One version translates it that you all hold to the same doctrine. And certainly, I'm sure that's what's intended here, that you speak the same thing, believe the same thing, hold to the same thing, and all of the essential Christian doctrines of the faith. I also believe that you could use this passage to appeal to those who minister in the church there at Corinth, for them not to look for some new or unusual meaning to the scriptures. Don't try to find some new twist, something brand new, something to bring out. You know, there's a danger in wanting to be profound. And I hear people every now and then who want to tell you about this really new revelation they got, something really new and deep and profound, because they want to be thought of as, man, that guy's deep. But usually what they come up with is something just bizarre and nonsensical. There is nothing new. Now, certainly the Lord can give us some insight that maybe you or I hadn't seen before that's in there, but there is no new revelation. Anything new is automatically suspect. Jeremiah says, long for the old paths, wherein is the good way. So let's stay with what the scriptures say. Paul said, look, say the same thing. Be of the same mind. Say the same thing. No, nobody coming up with some new novelty over here or some strange new fad or doctrine over there. Say the same thing. Be suspect of anyone who comes around with a new revelation or some new thing. God's doing a new thing. You hear that a lot in the charismatic Pentecostal world. This is a new thing. And it's usually just an old thing in a different dress. They just give it a new name. But it's an old thing. And generally it's an old deception. He says, and that there be no divisions among you. This is what he asks for. No, the Greek word here is schism. No schism among you. The word means to separate. It means to tear, to rend, to split. That there be no divisions. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a long history of dividing over everything and anything. And in the local church, it's especially hurtful and grievous. And not only that, think of how it injures the witness of the church in the community. If you've got a bunch of fighting amongst the saints, they're contending with one another, they're schismatic, this one won't fellowship with that one. I mean, in their own assembly. So it's an urgent plea for the body of Christ, for the believers in Corinth, not to tear themselves apart at the seams, not to separate into party spirits and each one retreat to their own corners and then holler at the others. You know, like the Republicans and the Democrats. That's not the way the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to operate. And I could preach a message right there just about what a party spirit is. A party, not wahoo, let's get drunk and dance and all, not that kind of party. But a party spirit in that you adhere to one party, one group, and divide yourself, separate yourself from all others, and everybody else is the devil except you and your group, you know, the party spirit, this divisive, schismatic spirit. It's a spirit of strife. And there are people, unfortunately, church people, who are very contentious. I know, because I grew up Baptist. I know all about fighting and contention, and I've never seen people divide over such things as the Baptist. But look, they certainly don't have a monopoly on division and strife. So then he asks, look, and you be perfectly joined together in one mind, one heart, one purpose. This is an interesting Greek phrase that literally means to mend, to put back together again, to restore. Like to sew a garment back together that's been torn. He says that you be perfectly joined together. No more divisions, no more separating tear, but that you be perfectly joined together. Let me tell you how else this word is used, the same word. In Matthew 4, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 4:21, the Bible speaks of the call of James and John. They're two fishermen, sons of Zebedee. They're sitting with their father in the boat by the seashore. And the Bible says when Jesus came by, they were sitting in the boat. They were mending their nets. They were mending their nets. That's this word. That you be perfectly joined together, that you mend what has been torn, what has been broken. Put it back together. Don't let these contentions divide you and separate you. That's his plea to the church there, the Christian church. Restore those relationships. Just like you put a net back together, mend those fishing nets, sew that garment back together so... His plea is, look, put these relationships back together. You guys are separating over things you shouldn't be separating over. It's one thing if you're separating over heresy, okay? That's one thing. But these guys were separating over a factious spirit, and he gets to it in a minute when he says, look, you're dividing over godly men and godly ministries. Apollos, Cephas, Peter, Paul, Christ, you're dividing over this. This is nonsense. It's insanity for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another thing if the church, if there are people in the church teaching heresy. That's one thing. Because we don't appeal for unity with heretics. That's true. Not all unity is good. Not all unity is good. Not all division is bad. But division in the body of Christ over this is wicked. And so Paul's instructions to them that you be perfectly joined together. He's saying, look, fix it. Fix these relationships. You've divided over non-essential things. You fix it. Make it right. Be of the same mind. Be of the same purpose. Be of the same heart and intent. Fix it. And we can take passages like this to heart as well. That if we're divided, separated, offended over things that are not important. We just got our feelings hurt. Didn't like maybe the way somebody said something. Don't let those relationships just hang out there. Fix what you can, beloved. Be a peacemaker. Fix what you can. Some things we can't fix. We can try. But be a peacemaker. Fix it. Like I said, they divided over things that are not important. They divided over things that they shouldn't have divided over. It's another matter if there's division, like in a church, and you just look, I'm not going to fellowship with you guys until... you change the course of your message. If you're going to preach this kind of heresy, I can't fellowship here. That's one thing. That's another matter altogether. Right? Just so we understand. Then verse 11, he says, when he tells them, look, you fix these relationships and get these relationships mended. He says, for it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Contentions among you. Now this is another interesting word. It's the same word that's translated variance in Galatians 5 and verse 20. And this is a work of the flesh. Galatians 5:20. The works of the flesh are these. And he tells them what these works of the flesh are. This word is translated variance. Same word, translated variance, Galatians 5:20. And then Paul says, and I've told you this before, and I'm telling you again, those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So this is serious. This variance, this strife, this contention. I mean, we're not talking about bickering and quarreling here to a minor degree. We're talking about people who have drawn lines in the sand and set themselves apart. They've become factions in the church, in the body of Christ, real contentions. And Paul says, you fix this. And he says, I got this. I appreciate the fact that Paul says, I heard this from those of the household of Chloe. He doesn't just say, look, a little bird told me, or I heard it through the grapevine. And then you know what happens when you tell people things like this. Look, I heard it through the grapevine. Well, who told you? Where'd you hear that? Like, that's now the object of the whole discussion. Where did you hear it? It doesn't matter where we heard it. Paul, he just says, look, from the household of Chloe, this is what I got. There's contentions among you. And this variance, this contention, this strife, this is evil stuff in the church. You can't allow this kind of heart in the body of Christ. You can't allow. You can't allow yourself to be vindictive and angry. You can't have the party spirit that you see on TV right now at the Democratic convention, and you're going to see it in the Republican convention as well. It's the same spirit. The anger, the venom, the animosity. It's fleshly, it's wicked, and it has no place in the people of Christ. You can't allow... Look, that's one of the reasons why I try not to watch that stuff. Because it wants to sweep you up and get you angry. If you listen to politics, you're going to get angry. You will. You'll soon be an angry person. It's true. You're going to be angry. You're going to be angry at somebody. So he says, I heard it from the household of Chloe. We talked about Chloe before. We really don't know much about her. We don't know anything about her, except that she was probably, we do believe she was a godly woman who maybe the church even met in her home. A couple of servants probably came through to tell Paul about what was going on there out of her concern for the church, out of her concern for them. And this problem was not just confined to a few people in the church, because this is what he says. He says, now this I say, that every one of you says it. Every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. This contentious spirit has infected everybody in the whole congregation. So it's a major problem, right? Every one of you has picked this up. It's widespread at this point. And he uses this word, there are contentions among you. Again, it's that powerful word translated variance that Paul says in Galatians 5:20, it'll keep you out of heaven. That's pretty powerful stuff. Very powerful. The Lord doesn't look lightly at a contentious, angry, bitter, strife-filled spirit. He doesn't look lightly at that. He doesn't smile at such things. So you and I have to guard our hearts all the time. We can't let ourselves be polluted with that kind of venom. It has no place in the body of Christ or in the Christian. So he says, verse 12, here's the problem. Some of you are huddling around Paul's message, Paul's teaching. Some are huddling around Apollos, others of Cephas or Peter. Others claim, look, we just follow Jesus. We don't follow any of you clowns. We just... Now, here's the thing. You've got Paul, anointed, powerful, incredibly anointed by the Spirit of God, an apostle without peer. But you know, the Bible says that Paul was really not very impressive to see or to hear him speak. You know, he talks about that. He says, yeah, in speech, and he's contemptible. And, you know, so maybe he wasn't a really good speaker. Maybe he wasn't very eloquent. Now, on the other hand, you got Apollos. And the Bible speaks of his eloquence, powerful in the scriptures and eloquent. Well, from Alexandria in Egypt, well-schooled and eloquent in speech. And then you've got Peter, which they also use over here. Now, Peter, of all of them, Peter was uneducated. You know, he's a fisherman. But he would sure have some down-home examples and illustrations, and he could speak to the common people, and they were common people for the most part, you know. So it is a human tendency to gravitate towards certain people that we identify with, or we think they speak to us in a particular way. That's a human tendency. It can also be a human weakness, especially if you find yourself, y'all come on in, no problem. Especially if you find yourself gravitating towards a Paul and you won't listen to Apollos, who is godly and anointed, or if you're going to listen to Peter, but you won't listen to Paul. I mean, these are all godly men, anointed men, men with the Spirit of Christ, men who are able communicators of the Word. There is no place for this kind of division. Let me tell you what comes out in my mind, and you can take this with a grain of salt, but let me tell you what I believe, what we see a little bit of here. I believe we see some hero worship. And this is a tendency to this very day in the body of Christ, that people want to make stars of some kind out of their leaders. And almost to the point, I tell you, I think it fringes sometimes on idolatry. Some of the things that I have seen and witnessed through the years, in just my limited experience, that it's very easy to idolize a person to the point that you're so enamored with them, their personality, their looks, their style, their delivery, their messages or whatever, that people just hang on everything they say. Even to the point that when some of these leaders say things that are wrong, it doesn't matter. If they said it, it's got to be true. But you say, but the Bible says it that way. If they said it, it's got to be true. I believe we do see some of that here. Now, I think it's normal to hold godly leaders in high regard. And I do believe that godly leaders deserve respect. I believe that. They deserve appreciation. If you learn from them, you grow from them. They've sown, you know, the word of Christ, and I believe we should be appreciative. But idolize? No. Fawn over? No. They're men just like everybody else. Weak, fallible, clay, right? Just like everybody else. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what we do. We follow them as they follow Christ. But remember, we follow Christ. We follow Christ. Christ is central. And if the man goes off on a tangent, we don't follow tangents. And if the man sins, then we don't excuse it or justify it. I do believe what Paul addresses here is some abnormal hero type. Maybe worship is too strong a word, but keep in mind something similar to this happened in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas were preaching over there. They healed the fella. They want to worship him now. All these Greeks, all these pagans in this city, they want to worship Paul and Barnabas. They actually brought animals to sacrifice to them. Remember that, Acts chapter 14? They brought all these animals. We're going to sack because you guys are gods. It's true in any culture, but especially in idolatrous culture, to want to idolize. We have it here in America. We're a very idolatrous culture. We have our movie stars. We have our TV idols, our music idols. And they call them idols. They call them that. We have the American Idol, you know, whatever. And the sports heroes. And people literally, they idolize. They idolize these people. They want to be like them. They cling to their words. They value their philosophies. I mean, think about it. Who cares what a movie star does? But you can't watch TV without seeing, who are the ones that live here in New Orleans? Brad and Angelia, who cares what they do? Who cares where they go? But the American public cares. Because you want to sell newspapers or magazines, you take their picture and put it on the cover and people will buy it. Who cares what Britney Spears does? Most photographed person in the world. Britney Spears. Who would have thought? But people are very impressionable. And look, the body of Christ is not immune. The body of Christ is not immune from idolizing leaders. And we all have to be aware of that. Because, look, you don't have to look far to see it. Do you remember years ago when the Beatles came to New Orleans? Do you remember that? Do you remember that? They got pictures of it. Yeah, well, that's before some of your time. But here, in 1964, they get off the airplane in New Orleans. All these girls are going, oh, and they're just fainting, and they're falling down, just the sight of them. They just fall, you know. They were being slain in the spirit, I guess. I don't know what that is. But. What is that? I mean, what is that? Some kind of idolatry, isn't it? Don't you think? Don't you think that do you think it's possible that here in America, where we're educated, where, you know, this is a world of information at our fingertips, where we can check things out and search things out, and where the gospel is preached on every corner, radio, TV, magazines, and newspapers, and do you think it's possible that even here in America, people could be hero worshipers in the church, where they could follow people? It doesn't matter what they teach or preach or practice. They just follow them and follow them even blindly? Absolutely, it's possible. Now, I'm going to tell you something, whether you agree with it or not, I believe it's true. It's easier to follow men than it is to follow Christ. It's easier. To follow Christ requires more diligence on your part. It requires you to be prayerful, to be humble, to get before the Lord and search things out on your own, to know that you're hearing from the Holy Spirit. But to follow a man, all you got to do is follow. That's it. Whatever they say, just follow. Right? It's easier to follow a man than to follow Christ. But God's called us all, of course, to follow Him and Him alone. He alone is our head. He alone is our master. And this is what Paul says. He says this in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, here is where Paul now begins to talk a little bit about water baptism. Now, I'm going to read a couple more verses, then I'm going to give you my take on these verses. He says, notice verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. Now, in these seven verses that we're looking at tonight, do you see where he actually addresses two matters, mostly, that were overemphasized? One of the things that was overemphasized was the men that are our leaders. And the other thing that he seems to address that seems like something that may have been overemphasized here is this thing about water baptism. So let's just take a couple of minutes and and look at this, at this matter on water baptism. Now, we know that water baptism is important. The Lord commanded it. Matthew 28, Mark 16. We know that water baptism should therefore not be ignored. A question that is often raised in Christian circles, especially among groups like the Churches of Christ, certain Pentecostal groups, and the liturgical churches. Liturgical would be the high churches, ritualistic churches, Roman Catholic, and such like. Does water baptism convey grace? Does it save? Is there any saving efficacy in water baptism? Can you be cleansed by water baptism?
No.
Is water baptism what washes away our sins? Okay, well, if it doesn't wash away our sins, then I want you to explain a few verses to me. Now wait, because this is what you're going to be hit with. If you don't believe water baptism saves, let's look at the arguments of those who do believe. All right? You ready? Mark 16, we'll start there. And then we'll look at a few verses. And then I'm going to tell you all the reasons why water baptism is necessary for salvation. And then I'm going to tell you why it's not. Mark 16 and we'll start with verse 15, the Great Commission. Mark 16, 15. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and preach the gospel to every creature, the Great Commission. He that believeth, verse 16, and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, did you hear what he just said? Verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, here is what those who preach baptismal regeneration, and this is what this means, baptismal regeneration, is those who believe that you are saved, not just by believing, but also by water baptism. They preach that, what if you believe, but you're not baptized? He says, those that believe and are baptized will be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Doesn't say what? All right. Okay, you got a valid point. Well, let's look at another passage. What's that?
It says that unbelief is what damns a man.
I didn't hear you.
It says unbelief is what damns a man.
Unbelief. He that believeth not. That's correct. That's correct. All right. All right. Maybe you guys are pretty sharp. Let's see what you do with this one. John chapter 3. Let's see what you do here. This is, you know, John 3. This is where we have John 3:16, the great salvation. Greatest salvation verse in all the Bible. But how about this? Verse 5, John 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. Now, Church of Christ would tell you, this is the water of water baptism. The churches that teach a sacramental form of salvation would say the same thing. The churches that believe if you're not baptized and speak in tongues, and they would say virtually the same thing. You got to be born of water and of the Spirit. Yes, sir.
Water is the Holy Spirit.
Well, he says water and of the Spirit. So is it the same thing? Is it just he's speaking of the same thing? About cleansing? Like maybe the washing of the water by the Word? Mm-hmm. That's a good point, brother. Okay. Okay. Well, he's talking about the new birth here. You got to be born again. Born again, so. Right. Yes, sir.
What did Jesus tell the thief on the cross? This day, he was in paradise. Where did his water baptism come in?
Not right there. Somebody hurry up and get a bucket.
Yes, sir. Okay.
Next chapter over, the Samaritan woman, he tells Sarah, for whoever drinks of the water that I shall give, he's talking about different kind. He's not talking about the different. It's the next chapter over. It's the same kind of thing. He's talking about the different person.
So what do y'all think about that? You think these guys are right? That this is the water, this is the Spirit, that this is the washing of the water by the Word, it's the Holy Spirit, you got to be born by the Spirit? Okay, well, let's see what you do with this verse. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're not done yet. Listen, it's important that we go through things like this because people can be very persuasive. And they don't persuade just from human reasoning. They can point to verses, chapter and verse, and say, this is why we believe what we believe. Can they shake you? Can they rock you? Can you defend what you believe? Acts 2:38, here's the great message of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Peter says to them, repent, Acts 2:38, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. All right. So are our sins remitted by water baptism? That's true. That's true. Well, listen, even the baptismal regeneration people don't believe that just by being baptized, you're saved, unless maybe they're liturgical and they believe baptism's part of the sacrament. However, for the most part, they believe that salvation is by faith plus works, faith plus baptism. Faith, you know, you have to be baptized or you're not saved. It's repent and be baptized. It's believe and be baptized. It's you got to be born of water and the Spirit. And they're not finished yet. Acts 22. Let's look at another passage. Acts 22 and we'll read verse 16. He says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. Is that what I said? Oh, okay. Acts 22:16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I'm going to tell you all the reasons why you have to be baptized to be saved. And then I'm going to tell you why you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Yes, sir. Well, it's implied. It is implied, you know, that salvation would be implied there. I understand your point, but it does seem to be implied. An outward sign of an inward reality. Yeah. Have you ever had to wrestle with a guy from the Church of Christ?
Yes.
Have you ever had to wrestle with the Seventh-day Adventist?
Yes.
Or a Jehovah's Witness?
Yes.
And had to defend what you believe? Have you ever listened? Have you ever heard them actually build an argument going from scripture to scripture to scripture? On why they practice what they do, why they believe what they believe. Listen, the churches of Christ believe they're the only people who are saved. Nobody else is saved. Just them. Just them. They're the only ones who are saved because they have the only right name, the Church of Christ. That's the only right name. Every other church got the wrong name. Church of Christ, that's the only right name, so they got the right. And that, you know, they actually advertise that. We got the only right name. I had an uncle who was Church of Christ, and I tell you, he was a source of great grief to my dad, because as much as my dad loved him, he was convinced that my dad and all the rest of us, we were going to hell. None of us were saved. They don't believe anybody's saved but them. And not only do they have the right name, but only they have the right baptism. You see, if you baptize, anybody else baptizes you, it's invalid. Only their baptism is valid because only their ministers are true ministers of the Church of Christ. They are the ministers of the right church, so everybody else's baptism is invalid. But keep in mind, they have more influence than you think. There was a move very powerful, even sweeping through many charismatic, independent, Pentecostal-type churches called the Boston Movement. Anybody heard of that, the Boston Movement? Well, it started in Boston. but it started in the Church of Christ, where a young, very aggressive, very bold minister began preaching, teaching, evangelizing, making disciples, and it swept the Northeast. Began to sweep across the country, got a big foothold in California, came to New Orleans. In fact, when we were meeting in the hotel, they were meeting in the same hotel. We were having our church services in the hotel. That's been 10 years ago, I guess. They were meeting in the same hotel. Let me tell you how aggressive they were. They would come into our meeting room and tell the people who were there, "You're in the wrong room. You all have to come out and come over here." They actually came into our room to take people out to bring them over there where they were. In the bathroom. If you went to the bathroom, they were waiting in there to hijack you to their room. Very intensive discipleship to the point where they were oppressive, just overwhelmed. They were very cultish. They have since fallen on hard times, the Boston Movement, right within their own group, because of some strife and division and sin in the legalistic camp. But every now and then, I still hear some of this baptismal regeneration come up in unlikely sources, even from unlikely sources. I heard it years ago from a minister who was out in New Orleans East. He's no longer there, but a very prominent minister out there who actually taught his own form of baptismal regeneration. He taught that when you get baptized, your heart is circumcised, and the new birth occurs at water baptism. What do you think about that? The new birth occurs at water baptism. Look, he's got all of these verses. And there's one more. Let's look at 1 Peter 3. Y'all with me? All right. We're going somewhere. First Peter 3, verse, let's read beginning in verse, we'll start in verse 18. We'll start 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient, when once in the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. How were they saved?
By water.
They were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The like figure, verse 21, wherein even baptism does also now save us. What's that? It's very, very important whenever somebody talks to you from the Scripture, or whenever you're talking to someone from the Scriptures, it's very important that you read the whole context. That you read the whole verse, read that verse in its immediate context. In its immediate context, the verses before, the verses after. Also grasp it in the context of the chapter and the book that it's in and what it's addressing. And then understand it in the light of theology as a whole. Never is one verse to be plucked out and then made to stand on its own. Understand it in its context. Read the whole verse. I mean, he tells you in verse 21 that this is a figure. That water baptism is a figure. He tells you it's a figure. Just like in the ark. He's talking about the ark. That the water carried them up and saved them. Did the water actually save them? No, the water didn't save them. But the figure is. He's making a figure here. You know, the water carried them away. The water that drowned everybody else, actually they were inside an ark and it carried them away, the ark of safety. And it is a figure. Water baptism is a figure. It's a figure of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So, basically, these verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses that we looked at, basically these would be the arguments made by those who teach baptismal regeneration. Let's think of some verses or consider some verses that would teach just the opposite. Ephesians 2:8-9. That's a very good verse. In fact, that's a verse that each of us, that's actually a couple of verses each of us should commit to memory. Ephesians 2:8-9, very, very important verses when it comes to refuting any argument by legalists, whether the legalism is water baptism, whether the legalism is circumcision, Sabbath keeping, keeping the dietary restrictions of Moses, whatever the legalism, whatever form it takes, Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace are you saved through faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and he makes this very important declaration. Are you there? Ephesians 2:8-9. I want you to see it. He says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation itself is a gift. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I'll tell you one other thing we didn't look at was James chapter 2, because that's another passage that they will use where James says, how is it that you say, you know, you have faith, but if you have not works, your faith is dead, being alone. So that you see that, you know, like Rahab, she wasn't saved just by faith, but also by her works, because, you know, she hid the spies and so forth. So James 2, he makes that point. So that you see faith without works is dead, being alone. And they will say, so faith plus works, like water baptism is a work. That's our work of obedience. We must obey, have faith plus obey in order to be saved. Well, we don't want to minimize obedience, but let's consider another passage. I think this is a great passage. Acts 16:31. The Philippian jailer asked Paul. He came to Paul. He fell down on his face, and he asked Paul this question, Acts 16:30. What must I do to be saved? What must I do? Now, here is Paul's chance to tell him exactly what he must do to be saved. Right? What must I do to be saved? This is as clear as it can be. What must I do? And what was his answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, naturally, we would say that true faith, true belief in Christ would lead us into obedience. And we believe part of that obedience would be, you'd want to be water baptized. That's just part of it. That's part of the obedience. I mean, the Lord did command water baptism, right? But let's remember, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Let's remember Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Let's remember Romans 5:1, another passage that declares this very same thing. In fact, much of Romans 3, Romans 4, there's just a lot of things in Romans. But Romans 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified how? By faith. You stay right there. Let me read another passage, Romans 10. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. How about that? If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So these passages say nothing about water baptism. It just says believe. Call upon the name of the Lord. You'll be saved, right? Yes, sir. That's right.
I felt some of that, and like, what, this is what my Savior and the Savior you claim to know said. Are you going to blow him off?
That's right. Here's something very, very important. You make a good point. Here's something to remember. I think that was Bob that brought that out a little while ago. But let's consider this. If anybody got saved who wasn't water baptized, that means water baptism is not essential to salvation. However, nobody was ever saved apart from faith. Right? People have been saved who weren't water baptized, but nobody is ever saved apart from faith. It is faith that saves, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in his atoning work on Calvary's cross. And faith plus nothing equals salvation. Faith plus nothing equals salvation. Now, if it's true faith, it is going to result in works of faith. That I like to look at James when he talks about that faith without works is dead, the works being corresponding actions. Because if you have real faith, you're going to change. Your life changes. Your actions change. Your behavior changes. Everything changes about you. But there's a whole lot more here in Romans we could consider. Right, that's right.
If you say you have faith and you run around cussing like a sailor all day long, well, then you need to just reconsider your own self.
That's right. That's correct.
You know, as a result of your salvation, you should be a new creation in Christ. That's when you got to take the whole, you know, the Bible and put it together.
Yeah. All right. Well, that brings up another interesting point. And we'll get to that also in a couple of weeks. But I'll just throw this out to you because you bring up a good point. Does that mean, brother? What if we believe on Jesus Christ? Jesus is in our heart. We've invited him in. We're his child. Just recently, somebody came to me and said, Brother Rusty, I heard a guy on the radio, and he said that if you're saved, you never have to ask God to forgive you again. You never have to repent again. Because it doesn't really matter what you do or how you live or what happens from here on out. If you're saved, you're saved no matter what you do or how you live. Yes, 1 Corinthians 5. We'll get to that. And allowed back in. Yeah, yeah. My answer is always this: when people bring things like that up, because we're going to talk about this in the weeks ahead, where this idea of license comes in, where Christianity, your faith in Christ, now gives you a license to sin. John, in 1 John 3. Why don't you just turn there? Let me read a couple of verses. This is free, you see. This is Lanyap. Lanyap. You see, John dealt with this very thing, but that's a form of Gnosticism. It's an ancient heresy that was actually had to be combated by the church all the way back in the first century. When you say that it doesn't matter how you live, that if you're saved, you're saved. You believe on Christ, you're saved no matter what you do, no matter how you live, if you're saved, you're saved. Now, that is a form of Gnosticism, and I always point people back to John, 1 John 3. He's very clear. He says, let's read we'll start in verse 3. Every man that has this hope in him, you have this hope, this faith, this trust in Christ for your salvation. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure, even as Christ is pure. Excuse me. He that committeth sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Now, the Greek tenses in these words, like whosoever abides in him sins not, he that committed sin is of the devil. The tense here is in the continuous sense. And literally, it means those who are truly Christ's do not practice sin. They don't live habitually in sin. It doesn't mean that they never sin or that they cannot sin. Because we have practical experience that tells us otherwise. We know only too well. We certainly can sin. We can do a pretty good job of it at times. But the Christian does not, cannot, actually cannot, because the Spirit of Christ in you won't allow it. He cannot habitually live in sin and practice sin. He cannot. Verse 7 and 8 are the verses I like to use to refute this Gnostic error that says you can live any way you choose, you never have to repent, and so forth. Little children, verse 7, do not let anyone deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that lives righteously is righteous. He that lives righteously is righteous. And he that practices sin is of the devil. That's it. Right? You live righteous, you're righteous. If you practice sin, you live in sin, he says you're of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, literally does not continue in sin, does not practice sin. It's the Spirit of Christ in us that is so grieved by sin that it won't allow us to continue in sin. Are we able to sin? Only too well. But we will be so convicted that we would not be able to continue in sin. He says the one who does practice sin, he's of the devil. So, I don't know how we got here from water baptism, but we did. Yes, ma'am.
Water baptism, in John 1, he says that I only baptize with water, but one is coming who will baptize in the Spirit.
One greater than I. Yeah, that's John the Baptist who said that. There is one more really good argument against baptismal regeneration, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which happens to be our text tonight. 1 Corinthians 1. I don't know why y'all made me get off of that to begin with, because I was there. Here's what Paul says. Now, I want you to think about this. If there was somebody in the church in Corinth who had placed an undue emphasis on water baptism, just perhaps like maybe they had placed an undue emphasis on maybe their human leaders, and now they're wrangling and dividing and they're in strife over their heroes and so forth, here's what Paul says. Verse 13, were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, he doesn't minimize baptism. He doesn't. But he does put it in his proper perspective. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel is... people hear the gospel preached, and that's how they get saved. Look, he says in verse 21, same chapter, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. How about that? How do people get saved? Well, they hear the gospel. They believe it. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Romans 1, 16 and 17. That the gospel has the power of God unto salvation. Unto all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? But he destroys any argument that water baptism would have any saving efficacy when he says this, I'm glad I didn't baptize none of you. Now wait, if water baptism saved them, if it conveyed any grace at all, then he would have baptized them all, you better believe it. And he would have said, praise God, I got to baptize. We had 42 baptized last week. Yes, sir.
That minister that you mentioned before that preached water baptism for regeneration, what do you think would make a person who is a member of that congregation,
Thomas, and I'm not in agreement with that because he preaches water baptism for salvation. And the guy was a well-educated fellow, speaking of, he told me, he said, no, that's not really what he means. It just sounds like that when he mm-hmm. says that. What would make a person say something like that?
I don't know. I can't answer that.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
He claimed that the man did not preach water baptism for regeneration.
Yeah.
But he did.
Yeah, he did. I actually had it in print up until it got washed away in the great deluge. But I had it in print from their from one of the booklets that he actually wrote. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. All these people can't be wrong. All these people. But isn't it true that people will gravitate towards what appears to be big and successful? Isn't it true? Let me give you, for instance. Let's suppose you put two churches across the street from each other. One of them has just a plain Jane building, but the other one has a really ornate building. Fancy, fancy. Where are most people going to go? Huh? They're going to go to the fancy building. You know that's true. No, I'm not. I'm just saying something. People are going to gravitate towards what exudes success. It's really true. That's right. They want to be successful. They will gravitate towards what exudes success. It's true. Well, yeah, that might be another matter altogether. But here's my point. Yes, sir.
I was just asking, did you ever get baptized in the Jordan River?
I did not. And I wouldn't have anything opposed to it. I got baptized 3 times. I got baptized when I was a child in a Baptist church, but then I lived like a devil my whole teenage years. So when I came to Christ in 1974, I got baptized again. And then, well, I wanted to be baptized. I wanted to be baptized again. You should be baptized again. But then I also, see, let me tell you what else. Then I started reading, I got in trouble reading the book of Acts because I kept finding out every place they ever baptized anybody, they baptized them in the name of Jesus. And so that convicted me. And so I wanted to be baptized in the name of Jesus because that's the only way the apostles ever baptized anybody. Nobody was ever baptized any other way. So then I said, I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus. So I got baptized again. So I've been baptized 3 times. And if I'd have been brave enough, I'd have got baptized again in the Jordan River. But I didn't get that. But look, all it takes is believer's baptism. That's what we believe. If you come to Christ, you call upon him, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then calling upon the name of the Lord, we get cleansed, forgiven, washed. Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. And Romans 6, I'm going to close with this tonight. Romans chapter 6, let's just read a couple of verses here. Romans 6 says this, don't you know, verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. But here's the picture. Water baptism
Water baptism is actually a symbolic reenactment. It's Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose from the grave. And you know, that's what water baptism symbolizes. We died. We are buried. We are buried with him in baptism. That's the idea of immersion. We are buried. We are immersed. We are plunged, sunk. You know, if somebody, when you bury somebody, you don't just sprinkle a little dirt on them. You bury them, right? So that's the idea of water baptism. We are buried with him in baptism. Our old person, our old life died when we got born again. When we were saved, the old person we used to be died. And this water baptism is our declaration that we are a new person in Christ. The old Rusty, the old Joe, Charlie, Fred, Frank is dead, buried with him in baptism. And we come up from that. The picture is we come up, we live a new life in Christ to serve him, to follow him, to obey him. Yes, sir. That's a whole nother story in itself, and we'll deal with it one time. But they have churches that sprinkle and churches that pour. And then there are churches that immerse, and then there are churches that immerse three times. And then there are churches that immerse in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, churches that immerse in the name of Jesus. And the church that we went to immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus. And we covered all the bases, and we... So. Cover all the bases. The important thing for us to recognize here is this. Paul did not make water baptism more than it should have been. He said, I didn't baptize any of you. You know, John 4, Jesus didn't baptize anybody either. His disciples baptized. Paul didn't baptize them. That doesn't minimize the importance of water baptism, but it does put it in a proper place. Maybe people would have even made arguments out of that, and that was probably the point he was making. Because if Paul had baptized some, then those people would have said, yeah, but I got baptized by Paul. See, you got baptized by so-and-so, but Paul baptized me. My baptism is superior to yours, you know. People will find something to argue about. But here's what Paul did say. He said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to do what? To preach the gospel. And that's what every true minister of God is to be doing, preaching the gospel. And those who respond, those who are saved, then it should be their desire to follow Christ in water baptism. Doesn't save us, but it does. It is a matter of obedience, and it does identify us with Christ. Well, look, we covered plenty of ground tonight, and we got seven whole verses down. I mean, we burning up these chapters. There is a wealth of a wealth. There's just a mine here, a treasure mine in 1 Corinthians that. Keep us busy for a couple more weeks anyway. Sure. Praise God. We're going to stop there tonight. What's that? That's right. Only took me 42 weeks. Praise God. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's... Anybody else had any questions, comments we wanted us to deal with tonight regarding what we just read?
Hot water or cold water?
Or running water or still water. That makes a difference, too. That's right. That's right.
How about if the fast is in the water if you're already not in the water?
Some people don't believe it's valid if it's not running water. It's got to be moving water. That's right.
I was crowded in the spillway one time. Some people from a Baptist church
came in, they were baptized in the spillway. Yeah. In the spillway.
We did it on the river
bank. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Well, Father, we ask tonight that
that you expand our understanding, that Lord, you give us a depth of insight into your word. Help us, Lord, to be diligent students of your word. And Father, help us to be capable defenders of the faith that you delivered to the apostles, Lord. Father, our prayer is that we might personally grow and that we might be equipped to share with others. And, Father, that's our prayer tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.